Good morning, brothers and sisters. Grace and peace be multiplied unto each one in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning. It's good to see you all. Ushers, you've done a wonderful job packing everybody in here. Very few gaps. Good job. Let's pray before we begin. Holy Father, great is thy faithfulness unto us. We are unworthy of the least of your mercies. But Father, we do, though unworthy, we ask for them here this morning. And just pray, dear God, that your Spirit be upon me as I speak and upon the hearers as they listen, that you'd anoint us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that we may speak and hear the truth. Father, I pray for each soul in this auditorium here, in this assembly, that not one soul would be lacking on the day of Christ, to be found in Christ. We know that's your will. And we know, Lord, that you desire to do great and wonderful things through these bodies of dust and ashes. Father, help us to acknowledge ourselves as such in truth, not just knowing that that's what we are in our heads, but in our hearts, understanding that we are nothing without our Lord Jesus. We can do nothing without him, but we can do all things with him. Have your way here, I pray, Lord, that you would rebuke Satan and any of his minions as if they are seeking to suppress your Spirit in this meeting in any way, shape, or form. Lord, we know that you will prevail, for you are almighty. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, I wasn't expecting to be speaking this morning until yesterday. I got a call, and so my only regret is that you all have been praying for Brother Levi all week and not me, and so you all can pray for me as I speak if it comes to your mind, because I need it. Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the more commonly memorized passages in Scripture. For good reason. It's a passage about faith by which we are saved. And it gives us many examples of people that we are to look at, that we are to follow, as they followed Christ, as they followed in the path of faith, they were righteous because of their faith. And it's amazing the things that God had done through them. These men, they subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouth of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness, were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the enemies. Amazing stories. And in that he goes through, he talks about Abraham, he talks about Moses, he talks about Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and so many different people that we look at. At least I tend to look at it almost this romantic way, that these people were somehow somewhat different than me. That there's something different about them than me. Kind of superhuman, almost, if you will. They did amazing things. And we should look at them. Reverence their posterity. And follow them as they followed Christ. James, in a very familiar passage, gives insight as to the constitution, substance, and nature of these men and women. As compared to us. James says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a man subject. That's an easy word to think of, right? We are subject to our passions. That's why we sin. That's why we do many things that we do. We have passions. We have feelings. And he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Paul said the same words there. And forgive me, I forget exactly who he was speaking to. But people were offering up sacrifices, burning incense and things of the nature to him. And he comes out, he rends his clothes and says, men, I'm a man of like passions as you. What are you worshiping me for, in a sense, if I can say it that way? Put these things away. There's something about Elias, and I think Paul was the same way. If you read his epistles, it seems to bleed its way through all of his writings. But he prayed earnestly. Now the context there is he prayed for rain, but he prayed. He prayed earnestly. And that word, those words, prayed earnestly, we in the English sense, in the King James Bible, it says prayed earnestly. It is a verb and an adverb. He prayed earnestly. The adverb describes the verb. In the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's a little bit different. It's a verb and a noun. And it's a repetition. It's a Hebrew, what they call a Hebraism. And James, being a Jew, speaking to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, as it says there in James 1:1, a Jew speaking to Jews used this Hebraism. And it's a double, it's a repetition. He didn't say, I prayed earnestly, or he prayed earnestly. He prayed with prayer. And it's, we do similar things, or we speak of similar things. We talk about walking the walk. We talk about talking the talk. Well, he prayed the prayer. He prayed with prayer. I had a pastor here several years ago, and he had a saying that has stuck with me. He said, let us walk out our convictions with conviction. And I think that's the type of language that he's using here. Elias prayed, and he prayed with prayer. He didn't just, now I lay me down to sleep. He didn't just recite some ritualistic prayer or something written in a liturgy. He prayed with prayer, seeking after God. Now to be subject to like passions, the word passions, it means that phrase literally means homeopathy. Now I don't know if you know what homeopathy is. It's a type of medicine. I'm not going to get into it, but just if you want to talk about that, talk to me afterwards, but it's witchcraft. Okay? Do not take homeopathic medicines. But that homeopathy, that word means literally to homoios, it means to be the same or similar. And pathos would be to feel or to be subject to similar suffering and vexation. And it's where we get the word, we also get the word homogeneous from that. I don't know if you know what that means, but it in essence means well mixed. It's mixed together and everything's the same. You do that, ladies, when you're making a cake or making bread or something else, you need to mix it. You need to mix it well so you don't have a clump of flour here and a lump of butter over here or any other such thing. Everything's mixed together. It's all done well. It all comes out just right. Okay? We're all the same. And so what they're saying here is Elijah and Paul were men subject to like passions, were out of the made out of the same stuff. It's all the same. He came out of the same lump that we did. He's dust and ashes, just like you and I. It's the same stuff. We're subject to the same passions. Now, if we only had the Lord Jesus to look at, we'd kind of have an excuse in a way. Not really, but the deceitful mind would come up with the excuse that says, well, He's God in the flesh. I'm just a man. That's all I am. I'm just a man. He is God. Of course He's not going to sin. Of course He can overcome. Well, there's a reason that He came in the form of a human being. And that's part of our confession that we need to make before men is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He had flesh and blood. And that body, that temple that He was in, is made of the same stuff we are. And He was tempted in all manners, like as we are, yet without sin. And so we don't have that excuse. But just in case our deceitful mind wanted to give us that excuse, God gave us many other examples. And the writer of Hebrews says, so what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, of Jephthah, David also, and of Samuel, and of the prophets. Just before he goes into that long, who through faith subdued kingdoms, and so on, as I quoted earlier. There's a lot of people besides those that he went into details on. And so what I'd kind of like to do here today is to go into some of those people and look at their lives, look at their circumstances. And maybe, hopefully, we can see that, you know, they really were people just like us. But they did amazing things for God, through God, because they made themselves available and they made themselves vulnerable. So Elijah's a man by the authority of the Word of God, of like passions as we are. One phrase there, they escaped the edge of the sword. It says, out of weakness were made strong. That's something very specifically mentioned there in the book of Hebrews, that out of their weakness, they were made strong. Now, Brother Abner spoke a lot of things this morning that really, I don't know if I'm really going to say a whole lot more than he said this morning. So I don't know if I want to look at that as setting the table or if I'm just being redundant. But out of weakness, they were made strong. God was able, through His strength, to make them strong. Not by their own strength, but by God's. Many times we look at our own weakness, and we, in a lot of ways, we're almost content with our weaknesses. Aren't we? And we maybe put, you know, when we talk about our own sin, we maybe put, well, this is a besetting sin. And we put that word in front of it, almost to give excuse. To say, well, that's just who I am. I'm weak, and this is something I'm going to suffer with the rest of my life. And it doesn't need to be that way. God doesn't want it to be that way. There's no sin that is too big for our God, unless your God is very small. But we sometimes just accept it, or we hope maybe over time that it'll just sort of go away. And you know, that doesn't work. I mean, we can deceive ourselves. You know, we as men or as people, we get older. And maybe our hormones change a little bit as we get older. And maybe some of our lusts aren't quite as strong as they once were, as they were in our prime. And we start to think that, we've got victory over certain things, when in reality it's just age. Now, that's the way it is for some. As we all know, with many, it doesn't... You can have filthy-minded young men, you can have filthy-minded old men as well, who act on those lusts. But there are things that change with time in our bodies. But those things are not victory. That's just endocrinology and physiology. Or maybe certain things die down over time. Children, how often have you ever heard a child say, "Ooh, that's too sweet. Don't like that." I don't hear that very much. They usually like the sweets. They like sugar. They like things so sweet, sweeter than anything I would like sometimes. But that's because until they're adolescents, their taste buds are not yet developed. And it takes more sugar to give them the same sensual pleasure. That's why they like sweets, things sweeter often more than we do. It's the way God made us. I'm glad He did. It's His prerogative. Anyway, let's turn, if you will, to Judges chapter 6. Gideon was the first one mentioned in that list of people that he didn't have time to mention. Gideon was the first. And I'm not necessarily going to go through them all. I'm going to go through a couple. I've got three different ones in the Old Testament. One is not on that list, but it's somebody I'd like to look at as well. But Gideon's the first here. Judges chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 11. And let's look at some of the weaknesses Gideon had. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat down under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide from the Midianites." What glorious work. Threshing wheat behind a wine press, so as to not be seen. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." I can almost see Gideon, you know, turning around, you know, where did this voice come from? And who are you talking to anyway? As I'm here threshing wheat, trying to get the chaff off so we can blow the chaff away. I'm doing it in secret. "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, an unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, the flesh put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out to him under the oak, and presented it. The angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. And cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took the men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, What? Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who was also gathered unto him, and sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, that they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, which he already said he was going to do, and he already gave him a sign. If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if there be dew on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth besides, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me. I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece and upon all the ground that there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So here's Gideon, a simple man. How would you feel? You're making hay out there and you got an angel. As soon as you step off your tractor behind the barn, God is with you, thou mighty man of valor. God is with you. He was a simple man, the least in his family, and his family was a poor family. And it was really only a half tribe, Manasseh. Sounds like he was pretty fearful. He was pretty unbelieving at first. He was a very insecure man. You could even say he was a negative or cynical person, maybe sarcastic. If the Lord's with us, then why is all this happening? Yeah, the Lord's with us. I mean, I sense that a little bit. Maybe it's not there. Maybe it's because I tend to be that way sometimes. All these things I preach usually because I'm in need. But I've found, I used to think that I was, you know, amongst all these Mennonites and Amish people and things like that. And they grew up very sheltered, holy lives. And I'm just sort of this English misfit who has come to interlope in their midst. But I've come to find out that that's really not true. I've met a lot of Mennonites that have a lot of needs, just like me. And I find out, you know, we really are all men subject to like passions. Which, by the way, that is the title for my message, Men Subject to Like Passions. So here's a man who had some needs. He was fearful. He was unbelieving, somewhat cynical, maybe sarcastic. And God met him where he was. The fire came down. Well, I should say it came up. I mean, the fire came out of the rock, it says, not out of heaven. When he touched it with his staff. And I believe that fire is a picture of the witness of the Spirit. I've spoken. This is the truth. And here is a sign to show you so. And he gave him peace. But then he feared more, didn't he? He continued to fear. Well, I'm not going to go by day. You know, I don't know if you've seen this, but if you've ever watched a little child, they're maybe trying to do something they're not supposed to do. They're sneaking up maybe on something. And whatever they're going to do, you know, they just do it real quick and then they run away. You know, maybe they're poking something. I don't know what they're trying to do, whatever they might be doing. Or they'll grab something and just quick run away. You know, hopefully nobody saw me. I kind of almost sense that here. You know, he's going by night and he did this and because he didn't want to be seen. Are we willing to obey God in the open? Or just within the walls of our house or our church? Are we afraid of what people will say? But God had proven himself with him with signs from heaven. He still needed a fleece. And he needed a fleece not once, but twice. But again, God met him. But God didn't leave him that way. God gave him faith. God wrought incredible victory. They named him Jerubbaal. It means let Baal contend with him. It's almost a name, a dare in his name. I dare Baal to contend. Now, he didn't name himself that. Other people named him that. So he quickly got that name because he had the Spirit of God. And he led a great victory over the Midianites with an army that was pared down to just 300 men. I dare Baal to contend with them. They could say such a name with confidence because though through the faith of Gideon, all people could see that God was much more powerful than Baal. But it was from a man who would do his will. And do as he said. But he didn't start that way. Does that describe any of you? Are any of you fearful, unbelieving, insecure? God wants to work something great in you and great through you. Whatever that is, I don't know. But he defines what's great and what's not us. Now the people would say, the sword of the Lord in Gideon. What was the key? What was the key? He still had the element of fear. But he spoke to God honestly. And yes, he did wait on God to give that witness of the Spirit. We need to do that. I'm not saying to be foolhardy and say, well, though I'm, you know, if you're suffering in your moral life, I don't recommend you go to Nashville Witnessing. That's not a place for your eyes to be if you're suffering. We need to rise up, men of God. But it was God working in him. Okay, let's turn over to Judges chapter 11, and we're going to read a little bit about Jephthah. This is a very interesting story. Again, one that maybe I can identify with in a sense. I mean, I've never been thrust out of my house. But anyway, Judges chapter 11. Let's read the first 11 verses. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled out from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men unto Jephthah and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come, be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come now to me when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we will turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon. Be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpeh. He uttered all his words. I think he had some dealings to do with God before all this. Do you suppose he struggled at all? Jephthah was a man who endured rejection. Much hurt. And I can't help but think that there's some bitterness in the whole thing, the way he answered. Okay? First of all, he was the son of a harlot. Now, it doesn't say so in Scripture, but I believe he was the firstborn to Gilead. It mentions the rest of his children coming up after them, and they had to get old enough to thrust him out first. If he was younger, I would imagine they would have had no problem. But that's possibly adding to the Scripture. I don't want to say that's necessarily the truth. But one way or the other, Jephthah lived in a home of a father who had moral weakness. I suspect Gilead could not refrain himself long enough to get married. And so he went to this harlot. And that made him what we would call today a bastard child. That's what the Scriptures would call it in Hebrews 12. A bastard child. But all of Gilead's legitimate children rose up and cast him out of the house. Now, where was Gilead in all this? Why didn't he step in? Could it be that Gilead was maybe a little bit embarrassed of him as well? Or at least biased against him. This was, I believe, not only a rejection by his brethren, but also by his own father and mother. How else could his brethren cast him out? What would any of us do if we saw all of our children ganging up against one and trying to get them to leave the house and thrusting them out? That's not going to happen without my knowing and my understanding. And if I do nothing about it, shame on me. I'm a derelict father. So here's Gilead with a derelict father and mother. Maybe some could sympathize a little more with her since it was not her son. If we love our children, we would do something about it, and so would our mother. I don't believe this could happen without Gilead's permission. So Jephthah went out of his father's house, and it happened to him as it happens today. He gathered himself, what does it say here? He gathered vain men, or there were vain men gathered to Jephthah. Vain men. And so often that's the case. We either get kicked out of our parents' home, and again, I don't know how much of that happens in the plain circles. I know it happens a lot in more worldly circles. Parents get fed up, tired of feeding their child. He's a rebellious child anyway. Get out of here! Or maybe mom and dad are on drugs, not taking care of them. They're there all by themselves. And so these children, they have nobody else to turn to. And there's vain men gathered unto them. It's amazing how they can just almost smell one another. There's a certain sense about them that is needy And so they're kind of reaching out to those around them. And that's how people get involved in drugs and prostitution and gangs. All those things. Those things happen because there's this feigned affection that they're showing. Hey, come on, come be with us. That's how we get into these things. They're predators. But the person leaves. They say, won't anybody accept me? Doesn't anybody love me? Doesn't anybody care for my soul? And there's always somebody there to gather themselves. That's in Proverbs 7. That's what the strange woman did. Isn't it? Oh, I've come out to meet thee. I've come out to meet. You're the one I'm looking for. This is like, it's like God planned this whole thing. Here you are. You're the one I love. You're the one I've been looking for. Come with me. Come with me. She said with an impudent face. Impudent just means like there's nothing wrong at all. No shame. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. What flattery. What flattery. And somebody who's been rejected, well, that's like music to their ears. Oh, well, this person will love me. This person will receive me. This person will understand me. This person's like me. Yeah, let's go together. And pretty soon, when you've given all you can and you have nothing left to give, well, that's enough of you. But here we are. The brothers come to a place of need. And this rejected, hurt man, it's not his fault he's the son of a harlot. He was with his father. At least his father had the decency to take him into his home rather than leave him with his harlot. But this aching, hurting soul, every soul in his house has gathered themselves together and thrust him out of the house. Now, his brothers have need. Now his brothers are remembering, oh, he was a mighty man. Now he's the son of a harlot, but he could fight. I know. I'm his brother. Right? He could fight. He was a mighty man of valor. Let's go see if we can sweet talk him back. And what was Jephthah's response? Probably similar to what ours would be if we were hurt, rejected, and bitter. He let them know of their wrong, trying to expose the absurdity of that notion. What? Come back? Didn't you hate me? And now you have need and you're asking for me back? Again, I'm paraphrasing. But that's the spirit of what I sense here. And I think we'd all be kind of tempted to do that, would we not? Somebody thrust us out and all of a sudden they have need of me? Didn't you hate me? But then, yet there was this thing here. We find it again, which verse it's in. Yes, you expelled me from my father's house. And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? Verse 9. I want you to catch one of the words he says here, because it's very telling of his heart condition. If you know people who've been hurt You know, people have been rejected. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? If you bring me home, home. He didn't say, bring me back to my father's house. Bring me back to your house. Bring me back to your land. He said, if you bring me home. Home is a very human place and a heavenly place. But I mean, animals don't have homes. They've got dens. They've got nests. They've got lairs, caves, holes. People have homes. And home is where the heart is, if I can use that American proverb. Home is where the heart is. And I don't think his heart ever left. Home is my home. It's where I belong. I've been thrust out because you hate me. But if you're willing to bring me home, all of a sudden, this hardened heart was cracked. The longing of his heart, a very heartfelt place. It's where your family is. People say, I feel at home here. It feels like home. There's another very telling phrase in that verse that is also very common in a sense. I don't know if they say it so much, but it's often the attitude of those who have been hurt and those who have been rejected. And it's that last phrase. In verse 9, it says, if you bring me home again, shall I be your head? Now, these are the words of somebody who's trying to be in control of their own destiny. These are the words of somebody who have to be in control. They are not going to make themselves vulnerable, because they have been hurt too many times. And I'm not going to make it happen again. It is too painful. So let me be in charge. I can't do what you want me to do. I need to be able to be the one that is in control of the situation here. And they swore, or they said, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. But ultimately, I think he knew, you know, they can really do whatever they want. They can swear by God, or they can call God to be a witness. Whatever words you want to put here, you can call God to be a witness, but they can really do whatever they want. You know, when they're done with me, they can still reject me. They can still cast me out again. They could kill me. They could do whatever they wanted. And that's the fear of a hurting soul. That I'm just going to get hurt again. They need a place of security. They need to be safe. They need to be in control of their own destiny and circumstances. That's what you feel when you're in power. You're in control of your own destiny. Of course, we know in our heads that that's not good. Right? That's not right. God's in control. Let's just submit ourselves to Him. He's a good God. But yet we always act like we're going to do better at controlling our own destiny than He is. Many times this comes from rejection and hurt. Now we all know the rest of the story. Jephthah, the story is a bit of an enigma, isn't it? He makes this vow. He casts his heart into it. Lord, if you deliver the Ammonites into our hands, the first thing I see when I get home will be a burnt offering. And what did he see? His daughter. His only daughter. His only child. He saw the only one. Now, whether he offered her as a burnt offering literally, I'm not going to get into that here. I have an opinion, but I'm not going to give it to you. But one way or another, we knew that he had made a commitment to God and he wasn't going to go back on it. His daughter was submitted to it. He was submitted to it. And he knew he couldn't go back. It's the most precious thing on earth. And in that you can sense resignation. I believe there's a corner that was turned. When he was doing that there in verse 11, he uttered all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. I don't know what all those words were. The scripture's silent on it as far as I can tell. But I can't help but think that that was part of it. He poured out his heart before God. God, you see everything they've done to me. Again, I'm not saying that's what he said. I don't want to presume upon the word of God where the scripture's silent. But he spoke to God. And after that, he was a resigned man. He offered sacrifice to God. He put himself into God's hands. And even though God asked something again that was very hard of him, he wasn't going to go back. And when we can commit ourselves to God, there's a sign of forgiveness. It's like I've released all and I just cast myself to God. Come what may. Unforgiveness, also known as bitterness, is a soul killer. It is the only sin I have found in the scriptures that will actually take your past sins and put them back on you. That should scare us to death, just about. And not only will your sins come back on you, you'll be turned over to the tormentors, demons, I believe, to vex your soul the rest of your days until you can come to a place of releasing people of the wrong that they have done. What a woeful existence. Wouldn't it be better to just humble yourself and forgive others and let God use you to do mighty things? How many here have been hurt? How many here have been rejected? How many here have been bitter or are bitter? Cast your cares upon the Lord. Commit yourself to Him. That is the only way you will ever find freedom, and it is the only way that you will ever be used of God. Jephthah did so, I believe, and he was used of God. God found him in a very difficult place. Are you willing? Are you willing to open your heart today to God? All right. The third scriptural one I want to look at, the scriptural example, is Hezekiah, but I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings 16, 1-4. I think we all know what Hezekiah did. At least I think a lot of us know. He was one of the greatest kings of Israel. I mean, he did everything as his father David. He was one of those few that did things as his father David did. He tore down the groves, the altar, all these different things. He didn't keep the high places. He was a man after God's own heart also, I believe. But 2 Kings 16 gives us a little bit of insight into his upbringing. Sorry, I'm having a problem finding it here. 2 Kings 16. Hezekiah's father's name was Ahaz. And this is, we're just going to read four verses here. that say a lot about the kind of man that Ahaz was. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his sons to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. It's a man who seems to have sold himself to do the will of the devil. Now, what I'd like to focus on is in verse 3. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Well, and 4, sorry. And he made his son to pass through the fire. Now, that fire was the fire of Molech. That word Molech means king. So what good does that do? Well, think about it here. Again, I'm making an application here to our lives. How many of us have a spouse or a parent who are full of anger? A spouse or a parent who demand everything is going to be exactly the way they say, and if you don't do it that way, you will incur their wrath. I believe there's a picture in there, the fire. Anger is often talked about as a burning or a kindling. So I apply this that way. Again, there was a literal fire of Molech, okay? But this is a man who is a hypocrite. A king of Judah. But yet he offered these sacrifices under every green tree, incense in high places and on the hills. He was a man who's willing to put his children through the fire of Molech. Another god. And again, I look at that way. The wrath of a king. Who can stand before the wrath of a king? It's like a roaring lion and a messenger of death, the Proverbs say. Have we grown up with, or do we live with, somebody who demands to be served as a king? His father, in other verses, he also took down the laver where the priests washed their hands. He took down the sea off of those oxen. And I don't know, it doesn't say he did, but you know, were there priests? If he did, possibly he took the lowest of the men and made them priests, like Jeroboam did. He was the king of Israel. It says he did as the kings of Israel did. I don't know if that was specifically one of the works he did or not. But what we see here is a pattern of taking the things of God and bringing them to a low place. He was a hypocrite. Spent all of his time doing things that suited himself, that fed his flesh. He brought those things low. That's the atmosphere that Hezekiah was reared under. Now it says here, I haven't researched it, but it says he made his son, singular, to pass through that fire. It only says he had one son there. Maybe he did have more. But I wonder if that son wasn't Hezekiah. If he only had one, it would have had to have been. That Hezekiah had to endure this from his own parents. But yet Hezekiah found the grace of God. Hezekiah burnt down the altars. He wasn't just going to sit here and do the same thing. You know, how many times have we heard stories? You've got a drunken father, comes home in a drunken rage. He comes home, he beats the children, kicks the dog, and does whatever else he wants. Demands that everybody do things his way. And you have these children that say, I'm never going to be like him. I want to be nothing like that man. And they retain the bitterness in their heart and they end up just like that man. They won't lay hold of the grace of God that's offered to them. They hold on to their bitterness instead. And they end up just like him. Drunkard, beating his own children, angry. Any of us have an upbringing like that? Can we lay hold of the grace of God in the midst of that? Hezekiah shows us we can. You know, it doesn't say, you know, Jesus was a man. You know, he was a high priest. He had, you know, what does it say there in Hebrews? It behooved him to become like his brethren. He might be a compassionate high priest. I don't think it said, I forget what it says there. Merciful. Thank you. Merciful high priest. It's easy to be merciful when you've kind of been through some of these things. Now, I don't know. It doesn't say anywhere that Jesus was ever beaten of his parents. They were righteous people. But we have examples of people who did come through some very difficult times with their parents. Okay. Time is running short here. But I'll just quickly mention a few here, maybe then going through everything that I had here, I'll quickly just mention some others. Okay, Ruth. There's a woman, a Moabite, cast out of the congregation of God to the 10th generation. Now realize that goes down through the men, and she was a woman. But this is an unclean woman. Yet she resigned herself to God. She made the sacrifice and said, you know what, I'm not going to follow my own way. My people are your people. Your God is my God. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. God can take people like that. And what great thing did she do? Maybe nothing in particular. Her husband was a wonderful man of God. Many good examples of virtue and faith in his life. And as there is in Ruth herself. But here she is, a Moabite, supposed to be cast out of the congregation of God to the 10th generation. And yet God chooses her to be the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. David, Jesus is his son. This woman, this Moabite, cast out, used in the very lineage of Jesus Christ. Same thing with Rahab the harlot. Yes. Yes. Married Salmon, it says in the genealogy. Matter of fact, that was Boaz's mother, if I'm not mistaken. Begat Boaz of Rahab. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, if I'm not mistaken. I may be correctable on that. But anyway, so here's another example. A woman, difficult circumstances. The grace of God is there for each and every one of us. As Brother Abner was preaching this morning, the grace of God is there. It's there for us. We can come before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help. Help! Very simple prayer. God, help! This is my time of need. I need help. The Bible's full of examples. And there's examples in history too. And I realize that many men that we can read about and be inspired by, they were not Anabaptist men, but they were men of faith. We may not agree with all their doctrine, but they had faith. I think of George Mueller. He grew up in a religious home, but he was a spendthrift, and it resulted in a lot of indulgence. He was a thief and an expert in cheating by the age of 10. Anybody here in that case? He stole from his own family, and though his father tried to keep him accountable, he made concerted efforts to conceal his sin, either by lying about what money he made or lying about what he spent. And when found out, there was no reformation, only sorrow for getting caught. And he was just going to make himself a better thief, a better liar. Anybody here grow up like that? He got into gambling, drinking, and other indulgences. He was even out carousing the very night his mother lay dying in bed. Yet he met some men and he felt this inexplicable draw to a prayer meeting. And he went, and he was never the same. He was a far more educated man than any of those men who were there on their knees. But he saw these men on their knees, and that was just totally novel to him. Now, it says he grew up in a religious home. There must not have been much family prayer. Being religious doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. But he was 21 years old when he went to that prayer meeting, and he'd never seen it in the first 21 years of his life. And after that prayer meeting, he got converted. But there was nothing that we in the charity circles might call very spectacular about it. There was no great law work, they called it. You know, that's often what you see, right? We have revival meetings, don't we? And after those revival meetings, we've got people who come up here and kneel down and they pray, or they got a mourner's bench or something like that. We have an altar call and people come forward and they're weeping. They're convicted of their sin. I'm saying nothing against any of this. I don't despise that in the least. But afterwards they go out and they talk to somebody and help them through these things. They come through clear and they're born again. And I don't despise that either. But not everybody does it that way. That doesn't mean you're unconverted if it doesn't happen just that way. It didn't happen that way with George Mueller. I don't know that anybody could really, with a straight face, I mean, I don't know. I don't want to make too high of a boast here. But just say that God was not at work in this man's life. Miracles happened upon his prayer. He wouldn't go into debt at all. He would never ask for money. Yet somehow he always was provided for, him and his orphanages. Always. They never went once without a wholesome meal. God was faithful. He was faithful to his word. But George Mueller did respond to the word of God. He responded to the word of God. When he saw something in the word of God, he repented and he changed his way. Oh, that's something I do. I don't want to do that anymore. He was inspired by a man. I forget his name now. Maybe just as well. This Polish missionary left a pampered life. George Mueller was doing a translation work of a worldly novel. He was translating a worldly novel, fiction, into, I presume, German. And he was doing that translation, and he caught wind of this missionary who left his pampered life to go and be a missionary to Poland. And that brought conviction to his life, and he burned that translation. He said, forget it. Here I am doing this type of thing, and this man's laying down everything he has. He was a man who was open to the Spirit of God and willing to be inspired by other people of faith. And there's many, many more. Again, I'll not go into any more for time's sake. But why are we encouraged to look at these people? Why are we commanded even to look at these men and women of faith? It's not to make us look like failures, but it's to inspire us to be like them. Let's be like them. Relying on God to give them victory, though they be men subject to like passions as we are, to be people of true, genuine faith, wrought of God. Excuse me. Not something we try to talk ourselves into. God doesn't want us to be people who are content with our weaknesses. Sure, He wants us to acknowledge our weaknesses. Why? So that we will be humble. And God can give us strength and weakness, and there will be no other way to explain the miracle that God works in us other than that God did it. God did it! This isn't in me! Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. God does not simply just want us to glory in our infirmities. There's a reason. What does he say? It's when Christ's power rests upon us. Then we can glory in our weakness and in his strength. It's when God has given us a victory. It's when the power of God is overcoming. And then God will get the glory. God has so much more for us. I had to think of that quote as Brother Abner was preaching about the possibilities of grace. Leonard Ravenhill once said, "We are still paddling on the ocean, or paddling on the edge of the ocean of the possibilities of grace." There's this huge ocean out there, like that dam he was talking about. And here we are, paddling on the edge, maybe playing in the sand. There's so much more that God has for us. And God may not have some great thing for us to do, great in man's eyes, I say. Which of the other great men of the past were just like any other? You know, we can look at men like George Meade. We can look at men, you know, again, some of these men are Calvinists and such, and we don't believe that typically, but, you know, people like D.L. Moody, we can look at John Wesley, we can look at Whitfield, we can look at different preachers and look at the things that God did through them. But you know what? The world has already had a D.L. Moody. God doesn't want you to do just what D.L. Moody did. God made you you. He didn't make you D.L. Moody. He made you you. And he wants to do something in you. And he wants to do that today. He doesn't want us to continue to sit here and just glory in our infirmities and just sit here and be weak and feel sorry for ourselves. And well, someday I'm going to be godly enough to do something good. That's not God's plan. That's God, not God's desire. All these people, what does it say there at the end of Hebrews 11? It says all these things, you know, they did all these things, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. It talks about them of whom the world was not worthy. Is the world worthy of you? Is the world worthy of your time? Is the world worthy of your money? Is the world worthy of your attention? Of your affection? The world was not worthy of theirs. You can look at that two ways. Meaning the world was not worthy in their sight. But you can also look at it, the world was not worthy to house these men. These are men, heavenly-minded men, otherworldly men. The world didn't deserve them, in a sense. You can look at it either way. But yet all these people did all these things, and somehow they, these great men of faith written of in the Bible, they, without us, the church, would not be perfect. It would not be complete. Is that the way we live our lives? Do we live our lives this way? Do we live our lives like men and women of faith? God wants us to. God has all the grace that we need to. Through all of our weakness, we can be made strong. We can be made strong. We have a communion service today. Confess your faults. One to another. Pray one for another. Get yourself clear. And partake with a clear conscience. Let us see these circumstances, our family circumstances, our physical circumstances, and so on. Maybe our mental disposition, our personality, whatever it might be. God desires to use these things in order for our life. He uses these things in our life to turn us toward Him. to rely on Him to overcome these things in our lives, that He would get the glory. Let us use these things in our lives as stepping stones, not as stumbling stones. He does all things well. Where sin abounded, as we heard earlier, grace can much more abound if we allow it. So may the Lord add His blessing. I appreciate your attention.